Turn to the back there and take a look. These are the vows that all members of these churches take. Summarize what we believe a Christian is called to believe and commit to do. I want you to notice the verbs that you see there. What verbs are these? Repent, confess, conform, submit, respect authority. What is this? Has this church not heard that everyone's supposed to decide for themselves what is right and wrong? To construct their own identity? To go their own way and conform to nobody? What I want you to grasp, first and foremost, is that what is taught here today is not just different from what you get in school and the media, it is diametrically opposed to it. Now, as to the question, have we not heard all those things, that you're supposed to design your own beliefs, decide for yourself what is right and wrong, conform to nobody, and go your own way? We not only have heard that, we know two things about it that we want you to know about it. One, those beliefs have a name. They're not simply self-evident things that everybody knows. They're actually rather recent, peculiar, and American. They have a name, and the name is expressive individualism. Expressive individualism, that every individual should express themselves, having designed everything for themselves. We've heard of it. We know its name. We also know the underlying belief that drives it, to believe this belief. When somebody says, you have to decide for yourself what's right and wrong, what they're really saying is, because nothing is really right or wrong. When they're saying, decide for yourself what to believe, what they're really saying is, because there isn't anything actually true that ought to be believed. And when they say that to you, although expressive individualism tends to come with a smiling face, it's actually a hopeless dogma that professes that we are alone in a meaningless universe, trying to construct meaning where there isn't really any. Because, you know, in math class, you're not told, decide for yourself what 2 + 2 should be. In science class, you're not told, decide for yourself whether water boils and at what temperature. In history, you're not told, well, just decide for yourself what the name of the country is. No, we know there's a thing out there and you need to learn what it is. In this church, we rejoice to know God because God has made himself known, and that is awesome. He has spoken not through one prophet only, but through many. Through the centuries, whose message coheres. And his message gives us hope, because we are known, and thanks to him speaking, we can know. Because we are loved, and we are called to love. We know the strong are not to please themselves. Now, expressive individualism doesn't have much place for the weak. But Jesus Christ calls the strong not to please themselves, but to take care of the weak. So this message of Jesus Christ, I invite you to take that bulletin home and study it. But just very quickly, what's it say? One, how do you know anything about God? Well, everything around you tells you there's an all-powerful God. And your moral sense that some things are right and some things are wrong, you're correct about that, because God put that there. But we wouldn't know much more if he didn't speak. So vow one says, believe that God has spoken. And we can find it in the scriptures of the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures in the Bible. Secondly, who has God revealed himself to be? Second one says, God has revealed himself to be one God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The third one says, who are we in relation to God? Because it's wonderful that God is moral, but it's scary when you reflect that we often are not. So with the third one, we confess with church. The answer isn't denial or bargaining or trying to make your good outweigh your bad, but it's to confess and to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. The fourth one says, what is your relationship to the other people in your church? Are you going to get along? Are you going to respect the teaching and how it works? The fifth one says, where do you go from here? It talks about growing in the Christian life. Now, you know, you typically take these vows about when you're done growing physically. But there's some more growth needed. And that's growth as a person. And how does that happen? It's spelled out there, the way to grow as a person. And six, what place does your Christian profession have in your life? Does it rank alongside your swim club membership? Is it something that should get bumped for travel soccer? We use Jesus' words there to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's Matthew 6:33. And lastly, vows are heavy business. So the last vow says, do you know that they're heavy business, but do you trust that God helps you as you seek by his strength to keep them? Now, God has declared that he rewards those who seek him. And Abigail and Nathaniel are going to stand before you to testify that they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And they are ready to take this step of maturity and commitment. They're going to confess him before you now. And they thank you for being here for this joyful day in their lives and in ours.
Would you please turn with me now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Yes, that's right, Mavis. Matthew 22. And I'll be reading verse 41 through 46. It's page 828. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the men and women in Palestine, in first century Palestine, they are waiting for a son of David to come and do what David did in the Old Testament. Defeat the Gentiles, conquer God's enemies, and give Israel and her land peace on every side. And so the Lord Jesus knows that this is a deep conviction that the Pharisees and others have, that the Messiah, that is, God's anointed, will be the son of David. But Psalm 110 witnesses that the Lord, and in the Hebrew it's Yahweh, right? We have it. And then the Lord says to Adonai, another term for divinity, that a divine figure will say to another divine figure, sit at my right hand. And this puts them in a bit of a situation. So we're going to read, starting at verse 41, Matthew 22. Please give your attention to God's word. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Well, Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus is stating to the Pharisees what all fathers know. You may address your son with all kinds of loving and endearing terms, but you are not going to call your son Lord. What we see in Psalm 110 is this acknowledgement that though God will keep his promise in 2 Samuel 7, that someone will descend from the line of David and build a kingdom that will last forever, somehow this descendant of David will also be his Lord. Of course, we know the answer to this is the incarnation, or what theologians sometimes call the hypostatic union, that Christ is the son of David according to his human nature, and he also is David's Lord according to his divine nature. And those two natures aren't squished together. They're not mixed. but rather they are united perfectly in the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Peter will preach at Pentecost. Know then, the house of Israel, that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Well, before we turn to Acts chapter 2, would you please join me in seeking the Lord's blessing in prayer? Lord Jesus, you are alive and you are reigning. And so I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would preach to us, that we would hear the voice of our great shepherd, that we would be made wise. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make our hearts open and receptive to the preached word, that it would take root, and that you would continue to water it, to give it strength, so that we may produce that crop of righteousness and thankfulness. We ask that you would do this morning. Be with us, Lord, and preach to us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 41 verses as we continue our morning series through the book of Acts. This can be found on page 909 of the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 2, reading the first 41 verses. Please give your attention to God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would come and empower the apostles to be his witnesses, his preachers, his representatives to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, after Christ's resurrection, Luke records for us, he's the one who wrote Acts, that for 40 days Jesus trained and instructed his apostles about the kingdom of God. And then he gave them one more command before his ascension: return to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so after the apostles watched a cloud take Jesus into the presence of God, fulfilling that prophecy in Daniel 7, that one like the Son of Man would be brought before the Ancient of Days and receive power and dominion to build a kingdom that would advance, after they see his ascension, they return to Jerusalem and give themselves to prayer. You know, they were probably remembering that promise that the Lord Jesus gave them in Luke's gospel. Now, you remember in Luke's gospel when Jesus says, "Listen, if limited sinful dads like Hunter know how to give good gifts to their children, don't you think your Heavenly Father knows how to give you good gifts? Will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for it?" Notice how Luke presents in his gospel and in the book of Acts all three persons of the Godhead at work. It's the person of the Son who defeats death in the grave by his resurrection. And he is awarded what Peter describes as the promise of the Father. The Father gives the Holy Spirit to his church through the reign and work of Christ. This is why ancient Christian creeds, statements of belief, have always said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it is the Holy Spirit who comes upon the disciples to give them power to fulfill their role in the Father's plan, to bring glory to Jesus Christ, and to make sure that everyone throughout the world knows that Jesus is the Christ. 40 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the apostles' period of prayer and repentance, on the 50th day. That's what Pentecost means in Greek, 50th. Jesus does exactly what he promised. You know, we could also say Jesus does exactly what John the Baptizer promised. You remember, John was a prophet, and everybody knew that. Everybody wanted to hear John preach. And so they began to think, some of those who had heard his ministry thought, what if John is more than just a prophet? What if he is the Messiah? And so they ask him, and what does John say? I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice that John the Baptizer doesn't say that simply another prophet is coming after me, or a good teacher is coming after me, but one who is mightier than I, one who I don't even have the right to untie the strap of his sandals. This one is coming, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism will serve as a division, a separation between who will be the wheat brought into the barn and who will be the chaff thrown into the fire of God's wrath. You know, Pentecost is just one event that reminds us of a truth that is witnessed to again and again in the Scriptures. The truth is, Jesus is no liar. What he promises, he fulfills. What he says he is going to do, he accomplishes it. And that's worthwhile to pause a bit and to remind the church, but specifically Abby and Nathaniel, Christ will keep his promises to you. I had to spot you. I had to see where you were at. Christ will keep his promises to you. You made some promises this morning. Where will you get the strength and ability to perform these vows? You promised to diligently read the Bible, to have a steadfast prayer life. Well, how will you do these things if Christ does not keep his promise of sending that Spirit that will guide you into truth? Sending that Spirit who will intercede for you, enable you to pray, that will push you deeper in your identity as a child of God. How will you get the strength to acknowledge your guilt? Ooh, how hard is that? I'm a sinner. I have done this wrong. Please forgive me. We fight like dogs to get out of that position where we have to acknowledge guilt. How will you do that, Nathaniel? Well, you'll do it because the Lord Jesus keeps his promise, and he has filled you with that Spirit that will convict you of your sin. And as you feel that guilt, will then, Abby, move you to embrace forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus. You will keep your promises because Christ kept his. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of Jesus Christ. It is not the case that you'd make these vows and promises, let me do all these great and good things, so as to earn God's love, to have his presence, to have his help. No, you make these promises in response to the marvelous things that the Lord has provided for us in Jesus Christ. The Christian promise or oath is not to create or make, but to take hold of what is given. Namely, to take hold of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is given at Pentecost, and it features sights and sounds. Those two elements, wind and fire, communicated God's presence. It's not just that, you know, one of the apostles left the window open or the fire is a result of somebody leaving the stovetop on. Biblically, this communicates that God is with them. You remember Jesus says to Nicodemus that the Spirit is like wind. We can also remember that the Bible describes Jesus as an all-consuming fire. Or we can even think back to the Exodus where the Lord led his people out of Egypt that night as a pillar of fire. The wind and the fire communicate that God is with them. In fact, the sights and sounds of Pentecost bear a strong resemblance to what we see at Mount Sinai. You remember the pattern and the phenomena at Sinai. After God triumphed over Pharaoh and defeated his armies, God led Israel to a mountain where he would meet with them. And the fire of the Lord descended on the mountain. There was a strong wind and trumpet blasts that would grow louder and louder, and Moses would ascend up the mountain. And he received from the Lord the law, the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And here at Pentecost, we see a similar progression and phenomena. Christ has been that Passover lamb who has caused God's wrath to pass over his people. And Jesus has triumphed over sin and Satan and led his people out of that house of spiritual bondage. And now he leads them to a mountain, a Mount Zion. And the fire of God isn't striking the mountain, but filling each and every one of the apostles. And it is not Moses who ascends and comes down with the law, but it is the Lord Jesus who ascends and comes down with the terms of the law of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whereas in Mount Sinai, the people were told, don't get too close to this mountain because God's presence is a danger to you. Here at Pentecost, as the disciples are sent out into the world, they remember the promise of Jesus, I am with you to the end of the age. But there's also the languages at Pentecost. You know, sometimes we can forget that there was all kinds of ways in which Peter could have communicated to these Jewish men and proselytes and God-fearers. If they were coming from the East, they would have known Aramaic. And virtually almost everyone at this time knows Greek. If you're doing business, if you're trying to get some education, you need Greek. This is why the New Testament is written in Greek, for its spread and expansion. But the true display of the Spirit's power lies in the fact that these Galilean men are preaching the mighty works of God in the tongues of Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Arabians. That's what makes these men say in verse 8, why are these backwood Galileans preaching in our native languages? But another group present doesn't ask questions. They make a confident assertion. These dudes aren't speaking in different languages. They're just drunk. You know, if we asked these mockers, do you believe in God? They would say yes. And if we said to them, do you believe that God can do whatever he wants, John? They would say yes. And so then we would ask them, well, then why can't this be a work of God? And they would say, come on, Hunter. God doesn't work this way. We are so slow to recognize the Lord's present and work when it is right before us. We see it with the mockers, and as we read through the Gospels, we see it even with the disciples. How many times did they fail to understand what was before them? There can be this kind of argument that people will say, you know, I would believe in God if he just did more miracles and signs. And when someone says that to you, politely chuckle a little bit. And why is that? Because you can say, friend, go to places in the Bible where the Lord performs miraculous signs and tell me when you see everyone believe. Oh, the Lord performs all kinds of signs and wonders. And some believe, and some come to silly conclusions like those dudes are drunk. Even at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Lord appears to the disciples. And it says others were praising him. But what about the others? What also is provided there for us? Some, you can answer, doubted. Thank you, Betsy. Some doubted. Well, if the Lord could do something crazy in the sky, I would believe. If the Lord could turn this desk into a car, I would believe. And you could say, friend, the risen Jesus came to, he came right before the eyes of the disciples. And some doubted. As we continue through the book of Acts, we will see this outcome again and again. The Lord will advance his kingdom with powers and signs, and others will mock and persecute the apostles. But some will inquire with a genuine hunger for God. And Abby and Nathaniel, you are members of the church. And if this is constant for the life of the church, it will be a constant for you. As you continue to grow and you go in new places, new schools, jobs, new groups. This will happen as you live your life and keep your vows. Some will notice what you are doing, seeking Christ in all of your relationships, being diligent to attend the worship services, and they will ask, why are you doing this? And some will mock. They'll call you a Bible thumper, Nathaniel. They'll say you're a goody two-shoes, Abby. They'll say you're a silly, superstitious person. Expect to be mocked. But what I can give you, younger brother, younger sister, with great confidence is that as we see this mocking present, it is never powerful enough to stop what the Lord Jesus is doing. Here we see at Pentecost, mocking present. These are just some drunk guys. But it does not stop the expansion of the gospel. It does not stop the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And it does not stop 3,000 from being baptized and believing in the Lord Jesus. Nathaniel, you will be mocked. Abby, you will be mocked. But it will not stop what the Lord Jesus has purposed to do in your life. Well, back to the mockers in Acts 2. Peter gives a quick response to such a silly assertion. Men of Judea, it's 9 a.m. That's the third hour. It's 9 a.m. Nobody is getting drunk at that time. It's 9 a.m. And after dealing with the mockers, Peter addresses the question by those humble men asking, what is happening? And Peter's response, what we have recorded for us here, is the first Christian sermon. And I want to bring to your attention that there are two fundamental convictions present in Peter's preaching that are usually not the focus when Pentecost is discussed and thought about. Sadly, sometimes it's not even the focus in many pulpits around the world. Normally, the focus around Pentecost is, should we be speaking in tongues like this? Can we expect God to visit our service with wind and fire? What does the Holy Spirit do today? Do we need another Pentecost? But beloved, what is Peter's focus? His focus is proclaiming clearly two fundamental convictions. The first, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ has turned the clock of heaven and earth to the last days. I'm going to say that again. The life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ has turned the clock of heaven and earth to the last days. And that second conviction, in these last days, all must know Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's look at that first conviction. Peter continues to read as Jesus Christ has taught him to read the Hebrew Scriptures. He looks at the prophet Joel and his message. I'm going to read it. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter sees that in these last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That God will display magnificent signs and wonders and will reveal the name that everyone must call upon for salvation. If you remember last week, we said that the apostles learned how to read the Scriptures the right way. Not seeing Jesus' ministry and actions as something foreign or strange to the Old Testament, but acknowledging that the Spirit of Christ was at work in the prophets, preaching and proclaiming His suffering in subsequent glories. And so earlier we looked at what John the Baptizer had said about Pentecost, but Peter says, friends, our very Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, promised the day of Pentecost. All of what we see in Joel's message, we see in the sufferings and glory of Jesus. Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit. And He pours it out on all flesh. Not just on the judges in the Old Testament who were filled with God's Spirit to defeat Israel's enemies. Not just on the anointed kings like David and Solomon who would reign on behalf of God. Not just the artisans and builders who would receive the Spirit to build and construct the tabernacle. But now on fishermen. A lowly fisherman received the Spirit. Young men, young women, old women will receive the Spirit. Jesus is the one who displays the power of the kingdom with healing, miracles, and most of all, his resurrection. Now, you'll remember in the Gospels, it's recorded for us that Jesus' death turns the sun to darkness. Peter will preach and say that Jesus is that man attested to you by signs and mighty wonders. And Jesus is the one who fulfills entirely, verse 21, that name that all need to call upon to be saved. And it is Jesus who fills his church with the power of the Spirit to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. What comes to mind when you hear the last days? When you hear the last days, do you think, oh man, that political candidate I can't stand got elected. We're in the last days. Is it some natural disaster or some horrific event? Now, these things can be tragic. But notice, beloved, Peter is saying, no, we are in the last days because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are in the last days because now the only thing left on God's timeline, on his calendar, is the expansion of Christ's kingdom and his return. The period of Christ's humiliation is over. He has suffered as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has been raised, and as was promised in Psalm 16, the Father could not let his Holy One see corruption. Well, yeah, but that's David, right? And Peter says, we know it's not David. Because as much as we love the blessed patriarch, we know that he is dead and we know where he is buried. Surely David, as a prophet, was speaking of Christ, his son, and also his Lord. And Christ has been placed as ruler over all things in heaven and earth because God has promised the Son that his enemies will become his footrest. What do the last days mean? It means that it is time to repent and surrender to the exalted Christ. Now is the time. It is not the time to wonder, is this really the Messiah? It is not the time to wait. Peter preaches, it is the time to turn away from your sins and profess allegiance to the exalted Christ. This is what Paul will preach to Gentiles in Acts. They're Gentiles, they're Greek philosophers, so he's not going to use Joel, but he says the same thing. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And this moves us to that second conviction that all of Peter's preaching flows out of, all must know that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, whether knowing Jesus by repentance as that gracious Savior who instead of punishing would pardon, or whether it be knowing Jesus by facing his wrath on the day of judgment, Christ will be supreme in all things. The Father has decreed it. Everyone, Gentile or Jew, in every realm, earth, above the earth, and under the earth, will profess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Is this not, friends, the climax of Peter's preaching? Let all in the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This kind of goes back to our reading in Matthew. That it is Jesus of Nazareth who is David's son according to the flesh and David's Lord according to his divine nature. You know what I find is interesting is that with all the power and displays and signs present at Pentecost, what is the emphasis? You know, as we've been going through Acts, we're waiting for the Spirit to show up. Now we know that the Spirit has been sent, but, you know, bear with me here. We're waiting. Jesus has told us, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And when the Spirit shows up, what is the emphasis? Look how cool it is to preach the gospel in different languages. Look how amazing that fire and wind was. No, the emphasis is Jesus Christ is Lord. The Spirit's main ministry, his power is for the worship and praise of Jesus Christ. Abby and Nathaniel, this is what progress in the Christian life will look like for you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You could get the idea that as you progression in the Christian life will be, I sin less, I am doing more good works, I used to have 2 Bible passages memorized, now I have 7. But rather, progress in the Christian life, the way the Spirit will grow you, is by coming to see the beauty and wonder of Christ, loving Him more, His wisdom, His reign, His teaching, His sacrifice. And of course, as you grow to love and be in awe of your Savior, you will sin less. You will desire to hear His word. You will desire to grow in the Christian life. But my encouragement to you, young brother, young sister, love the Lord Jesus, for He is worthy to be loved. Because He laid down His life for you. He has used His place of exaltation and power to wash away your sins, bring you into a church where you are loved and supported, and make you His own. Love Him. The power of the Holy Spirit, active at the day of Pentecost, is for the glory of Christ. This proclamation prompts another question from the 3,000 persons. Brothers, what shall we do? Remember, these are Jewish men and proselytes who hear Peter's preaching. And so they know what Psalm 110 is all about. Yes, it is about the exaltation of David's son and David's Lord. And then after that, the Father will crush His enemies. And so if you hear that Psalm 110 is being fulfilled and you happen to be one of Christ's enemies, this is terrifying. Peter says to them, this is the Jesus who you crucified. You rejected this Jesus of Nazareth. You ignored this Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified Him and esteemed Him just as a man, a rogue rabbi, a good teacher, or simply a prophet. And this is the one that the Lord has entrusted all power and authority to. You know, to kind of give an illustration, you know, imagine you're at the workplace and there's somebody at the workplace that just you and all your coworkers make fun of, right? You always, they're carrying their papers, you smack them before they can make it to the desk. Every joke is made at their expense. And then all of a sudden, someone walks in and proclaims, the person you have rejected, despised, mocked, is now the CEO. Well, certainly you and your fellow mockers aren't going to conclude, guys, I think we're all going to get a promotion. You would be certain this is the end for us. Because the one that we have belittled, mocked, rejected, has been appointed to rule. And so these men, quite aware of this, are panicked. What are we going to do? When we interviewed Nathaniel, and I asked his permission if I could share this before I did, what I was struck by was as he was giving his account of his love and faith in the Lord Jesus, he acknowledged a time in which the guilt clicked. If you grow up in church, you're going to be, you know, told from day one, we have sins and this makes you unworthy of God's love. But then it moves from a truth that he just knew here to an awareness that I have wronged the Lord. The one who has all power and authority, the one who reigns, my Creator, I have wronged Him. And it is that that made the gospel glorious. Because what is Jesus' response to His enemies? He forgives them. He seeks them out to, by the Spirit, give them faith and love and grace. But we hear that so much. It's just so dull to us. Let me tell you how actually radical and surprising this is. Let's say then you have before you all of your enemies. You got that rude kid in the fourth grade that stole your ball. He's there. You got that family member that wronged you there at the table. You have that person who was always cruel and plotting against you. There they are, your enemies before you. And now you have been entrusted with all power. And is your first action going to be to move towards those enemies with love and compassion? Oh, absolutely not. Oh, what would you say to them? You mess with the wrong person because now I have all power and you would cause them to perish. Just this past week, the Lord gave me a subtle rebuke through my children. One of my daughters told me, "Daddy, you know, I was at the playground playing with my sister and some boy stole our ball and then he immediately fell." And I was quick to go, and that's the Lord bringing him, you know, to judgment because of his wrong. And she said, "But Daddy," I stopped and said, "Are you okay?" I was moved by that grace that I did not want my daughter to display. And that little picture just reminds us of that grand and glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with this power and authority, with people aware that they deserve to perish, are told by Peter, "Repent, save yourself from this crooked generation, turn to him and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Yes, all men and women deserve God's judgment. But Jesus abundantly provides what we do not deserve: salvation. Salvation from judgment, an invitation to love the Lord Jesus and belong to him. The church's first word and last word will be the same. Jesus Christ is Lord, appointed by the Father to reign by the power of the Holy Spirit. Save yourself from this crooked generation and believe in him. And so the final word of this sermon will follow along. Let everyone who hears my voice today know this, whether in person or whether through YouTube or sermon audio, let everyone who hears my voice know this. The Father has exalted the Son. The Father has exalted Jesus Christ and rewarded him with the life-giving Spirit. So turn to him in humility and repentance, or be made his footstool in judgment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the greatness of your grace, that with your power you have not crushed us, but seek to build us up and allow us to share in your resurrection so as to have new life. Lord, you are awesome and worthy to be praised. Continue, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit so that your gospel may be proclaimed and may spread throughout the world. We ask, Lord, that you would build your kingdom, that we would soon see the day where the glory of the Lord covers the face of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now respond to the preaching.